know, the word of God that is going to be delivered this morning, and I don't know what Brother George is going to be preaching on, but I know it's going to be the word. This word has power to change lives. And so I ask that you would give God's word your attention, because your life can be changed. We'll take this opportunity to let the children's workers, junior church, and nursery be dismissed. Brother George Wilson pastors in Havana, Cuba. He is a leader in many works there in Cuba, and we need to not only pray for him, but the work that continues to go on there. God's done great things, and they continue to need our prayers and support. So let's give him our attention as he delivers God's word to us.
Thank the Lord, brethren, for this beautiful devotional service. And we're going to ask you to turn with us to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This morning, we're going to have a peculiar message, because we are going to mainly think about the coming of the kingdom of God as the solution for all the turmoil that is in the world in which we live. And the doctrine of the kingdom in the Bible takes us beyond the salvation of the individual, because the kingdom is a people, not individual. A kingdom is people in relationship under the guidance of a king. And men will never be able to find the way to relate to one another in a fruitful way and in a fulfilling way unless they do so together under the guidance of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God is the solution for all the turmoil that is in the world. And we as the church of God, God's church, we are the ones that are supposed to promote the kingdom of God as the solution for all the conflicts and all the problems of the world. But it seems that we have reduce the gospel just to the salvation of the individuals. And we are not promoting the kingdom of God in the world as we should. And that is because there is a great misunderstanding about the kingdom. And so we are going to reflect on the coming of the kingdom of God. And we're going to be mainly examining various scriptures which will not only help us to realize the importance of the kingdom of God as it is offered by Christ, but also the role that we can play in making that kingdom a reality in the world in which we live. A lot of people are expecting politicians to solve the problems of society. And it is understandable when people who are not children of God, who are not Christians, expect that. But when we understand the Bible, we realize that politicians can administrate the civil affairs of a nation, but they can't solve the basic problem. It's not in their ability to solve the basic problems that divide men and pit men one against the other. It is Christ and his gospel of the kingdom that can bring a solution to the jangling relationships of human beings all over the world. And we are the ones that know that gospel. We are the ones that have Christ. And we are the ones that Christ wants to use to bring a new life to the world. But many Christians have a negative view of the future of the gospel. And they believe that the gospel is going to peter out or something. But if you have a negative view of the future of the gospel, you cannot do the work that the church is called to do. Because Jesus, when he founded the church, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. So if Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church and against the ministry that the church is to carry out in the world, we are supposed to expect a future triumph of the gospel. Amen. And not we have this negative view of the future of the gospel in the world. We know that Christ prophesied apostasy. And he told us that there's going to be a falling away. And we are seeing it. We are seeing that falling away. And you know, when we look and see how people have are blatantly modifying the gospel to suit themselves and to suit their worldly aspirations and their worldly preferences, and they are modifying the gospel and they're making the gospel into an entertainment and a spectacle, and the power of the gospel is being laid aside. We are seeing that falling away which Christ spoke about. But many of us, when we see that falling away, that same spectacle of so many church people and church reality that has gone away altogether from the church of the Bible and the gospel of the Bible, that caused them to have a dismal vision of the future and of the future of the gospel. They just believe that falling away is going to get bigger and bigger, and it's going to get stronger and stronger, and the whole world is going to be engulfed by that apostasy. When we think of it that way, it saps our hope and it saps our energy and it kills our drive, that crusading drive that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. That crusading, the church was a crusading drive to bring the kingdom to the world and solve the jangling problems of the world. But we have lost that crusading drive. And we have recluded ourselves inside the worship of within the temple, and we have practically left the world to itself. We need to recuperate that crusading spirit. But we cannot recuperate that crusading spirit until we recuperate the vision of a triumphant future for the gospel in the world. And we are losing our young people. those same young people that are going to, they go to Vietnam, they go to Iraq, they go to Afghanistan, thousands of them, to give up their lives. It's because young people are looking for something to live for, to die for, to fight for. Young people have a natural desire to find an ideal, to find a cause, to commit themselves to. But if we are telling them that the world is going to get from bad to worse, the gospel is going to peter out, and our Antichrist is going to take over the world, well, just imagine. They don't see anything to fight for. They don't see any cause to live for. And so instead of coming to fight for Christ, they go off to Vietnam and they go off to the Gulf, to Afghanistan, to give their life for freedom and for democracy. Those same people could be giving their life for Christ. You understand? But we have to get our gospel back. Have to get our gospel back. And we have to get our flag back. And we have to get our cause back. And we have to get our ideal back. And then we're going to find our young people being challenged by a dynamic crusading gospel that is really having a hope for the world, and that they can give themselves to that hope. And so we're going to be using a lot of scriptures to outline the thought that God has given me this morning, and I will not be this guy running around as I usually am. Dear Jesus, this I pray, while I am walk the narrow way, while my heart cries out, please hear my plea. Just let me live closer, Lord, to Thee. Closer, O Lord, to Thee. Closer, please let me be. Closer, so all may see that I have been walking close to Thee. I do not ask for riches, gold or fame. I do not ask for wealth or worldly gain. I only ask in Jesus' precious name, that I might be walking close to Thee. Closer, O Lord, to Thee. Closer, please let me be. Closer, so all may see that I'm walking closer, Lord, to Thee. I do not lust for riches, gold or fame. I do not ask for wealth or worldly gain. I only ask in Jesus' precious name, that I might be walking close to thee. Closer, oh Lord, to thee. Closer, please let me be. Closer, so all may see, that I might be walking close to thee. Heart is aching, turn to Jesus. He's the dearest friend that you can know. You will find him standing close beside you, waiting joy and comfort to bestow. Heartaches, take them all to Jesus. Go to him today, do it now without delay. Heartaches, take them all to Jesus. He will take your heartaches all away. There is joy for every blighting sorrow, sure relief for every bitter pain. Jesus Christ is still the great physician. No one ever goes to him in vain. Heartaches, take them all to Jesus. Go to him today, do it now without delay. Heartaches, take them all to Jesus. He will take your heartaches all away. Penas, llévalas a Cristo. Ve hoy al Señor, te confía en su amor. Penas, llévalas a Cristo. Él alentará su corazón. Heartaches, take them all to Jesus. Go to him today, do it now without delay. Heartaches, take them all to Jesus. He will take your heartaches all away.
In this passage of scripture where Christ is teaching his disciples to pray, we notice that even though he later teaches them to present to the Lord their several needs, material needs and other needs, but in the very early stage of the prayer, he implies that the greatest need that we have is of the kingdom of God. And one of the earliest requests that he sets out in this model prayer is for us to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God into our individual lives and also in the life of this world in which we live. And we know that this is not an idle request that the Lord is telling his disciples, asking his disciples to make a main issue in their prayer. He says, when you pray, you just present this, all of you, present this request. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know that in a kingdom, the will of the king is being done in the kingdom that he rules over. And if the kingdom of God comes to the world, then the will of God will be what is guiding the relationships and the lives of men. And so Christ is telling us to pray that the kingdom of God may come to the world and that God's will may be done on earth. Now, God's kingdom is in heaven. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom in heaven, and because God's kingdom in heaven and God is ruling heaven, that's why heaven is a holy place. That's why heaven is a blessed place. That's why heaven is a place of happiness. Every time we think of heaven, we think of a place of happiness. And heaven is the place where the Bible tells us that we will find our eternal happiness when we leave this world. And the reason why heaven is a happy place is because heaven is a place where everything is done according to the will of God. And everyone lives guided by the will of God, and the will of God is what determines the lives of everyone in heaven, individually and collectively. And so Jesus is saying that we must pray that that situation that exists in heaven will also exist on earth, in which we all live under the guidance of God, and our relationship on earth and our individual lives and our collective lives will be guided by his divine will. And so, you know, we today, we must not just say, well, I got saved. I have God to help me with my problems. And when I live a life of God helping me each day with my problems, then I'll go to heaven and enjoy the glories and the blessings of heaven. That's not it at all. We are glad to get saved, and we're glad that we have gotten into a right relationship with God where God can help to straighten out our lives. But the early church did not just enjoy their individual salvation. The early church, they were crusading to bring the kingdom of God as a solution to all the turmoil and all the dislocations in the lives of men, both on a national scale as on a global scale. And so you find the early church, they had a confidence, they had an expectation that the lives of men were going to be more and more brought under the guidance of God. The lives of men were going to be the relationships of men I was more and more going to be ordered by God, and that more and more men were going to enter into the kingdom of God and into the life of the kingdom of God and into the solutions of the kingdom of God. But we today, we are not, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you find a church that felt that it had the answer to the problem of the world. And the church was going out and crusading to bring the kingdom of God to men. And you know what? Those of you who have studied history, you're aware of the fact that the church actually put a bishop where the emperor was. You all know that, don't you? Of course, there were a lot of other collateral circumstances that God used to accomplish that. But many of us, you know, because those things are not being reported in the Bible, many of us don't realize that Christianity became the major way of life in the Roman Empire. You'd have to read history to realize that. But Christianity became the major way of life in the and one of the reasons why they launched those severe persecution against the church, and they were killing Christians, and was because they saw the growth of Christianity, they saw the powerful force that it was becoming, and they saw that it was actually changing the way of life in the empire, and they thought, well, we have to defend ourselves, we have to put a stop to this. But the persecution, instead of causing Christianity to die out, it actually caused it to increase more. It all actually caused it to become such an overpowering force that even some of the empires were Christians. Some of the emperors. You had emperors of the Roman Empire that were Christians. And therefore, they finally, of course, God also did his part. And a bishop finally sat where the emperor used to sit. Now, that's where the church made a mistake. When the church found itself sitting on the throne where the bishop was, they said, well, how are we going to govern all these people? And instead of really basing what they were going to do on the gospel and what Christ had laid out in his word, they started to organize everything according to the pattern of the empire, the Roman Empire. And out of that came the Catholic Church. That's why they call themselves Roman Catholics, because they used the model of the Roman Empire to organize that triumph. And what they did was to lay aside the spiritual life and the spiritual foundation of the kingdom of God. And so we find that the same thing happened in the Western world. Christianity caused the whole Western society to become Christian. But after they gained power, they started to turn aside from the basic understanding, teaching of the Bible about the kingdom of God. And they started to turn to political, science, technology, and all those things, and lay aside. And now we see the big turmoil that is in the Western world. They have forgotten God, they have forgotten Christ, they've laid aside the foundations of the kingdom, and they have been using all kinds of worldly means to build up their political power and try to have material prosperity instead of the kind of prosperity that we spoke about last night. Now, does that mean that we must lose hope? Does that mean that God has turned his back on humanity? Does that mean that the church must now close itself into its worship service and just leave the world to itself? There's nobody in the world that has an answer to the problems of the world. Nobody out there. It's we that have the answer. Christ gave us the hope of the world. Christ gave us the way ahead. We are the ones that have the way ahead. And we can't afford to bottle up ourselves in the worship church and just let the world go to itself. And as some are expecting, even the Antichrist to take over instead of Christ. But I want you to reflect on some scriptures today. So to see if we can really see what God has set out to do and what we need to do. And one of the errors that have been committed is to use the kingdoms of this world as a model of the kingdom of God. When people hear about the coming of the kingdom, they think about the kingdoms of this world, the empires that have been built up, and they say, well, Christ is going to come and he's going to build up an empire like the ones that history has exhibited. And that has caused people really not to understand the kingdom that God really wants to bring about in humanity, because they are using the wrong model to understand the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdoms of this world, they never was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world are substitutes for the kingdom of God. Because Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore the world wasn't developed under the government of God or under the rule of God, but under the rule of Satan. In the temptation which Satan did towards Christ, he told Christ. He says, everybody, all the leaders of the world have come and they have allowed me to govern them and to do things with them, and you must do that now, and I will turn the world over to you just like I turned the world over to these leaders or these kings or these power. He says, I gave them their power, and I will give that power to you if you do things my way just like they did. Now, isn't that audacious? Satan is trying to get Christ to fall in line with his rule, just like all the kings and governments of the world. But notice what he said to Jesus. He says, I can give all these kingdoms to you and all these glory because they have given it to me. That's what he said. Now, who gave it to him? Adam and Eve. They turned over their lives to Satan instead of remaining faithful to God, and all the kingdoms of the world developed under the rulership of Satan. And Satan said, they turned over the kingdom to me. Now, if that is so, and all these kingdoms of the world are under the rulership of Satan instead of God, how are we going to use them as models of the kingdom of God when they are really substitutes for the kingdom of God? The Bible tells us in the New Testament that God tolerates these kingdoms. And the Bible says we must respect these kingdoms. Why does God tolerate them? Because it's that's better than nothing. If God does not allow these kingdoms to bring about order in the world probably wouldn't exist today. Sin would have brought so much disaster and so much problems if these governments didn't exist that probably the planet would have been destroyed long ago. So God allows them to keep order. And God allows them to prevent human beings from just destroying one another. But that is not the solution. That is just something that God permits so that things will not be worse. But the real solution is the kingdom of God. But we cannot use what has been a substitute or a prophecy. I have a prophecy in my mouth, and I'm yearning every day for the one that God had given me. Because this one doesn't function. It helps out, but it is not the solution. You know, it helps out. The kingdoms of this world are prophecies. You know, they are there for things not to become worse. But the real solution is the plan that God had with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were supposed to fill the world with children of God. Hallelujah. They were supposed to, when God said to Adam and Eve that subdue the earth, what he meant by subdue the earth is Eden was in just a little corner of the globe. All the territory was virgin territory out there. So he was to extend that life that God had given him and here in the garden. They must extend that life and fill the earth with children of God and fill the earth with the rule of God and the blessings of God. But they listened to Satan. They turned themselves over to Satan. And instead of the world being filled with children of God and being filled with the rule of God and being filled with the blessings of God, the world has been filled with children of Satan and the rule of Satan and the kingdoms of this world which are doing the will of Satan. And therefore, there cannot be peace, there cannot be justice, there cannot be happiness where Satan is ruling. It is only if God is ruling that we can have this peace that everybody is yearning for, this justice that everybody is yearning for, this happiness. That peace can only exist and justice can only exist and happiness can only exist where love exists. And it is only in the kingdom of God that we can recapture that love which God wanted us to have. Well, Adam and Eve didn't do the job that God wanted them to do. But God decided that he was going to sacrifice his son. He was going to send his son into the world to take up the task that Adam was supposed to carry out and didn't. Because of sin. And the Bible calls Christ the second Adam. The Bible calls Christ the second Adam. Let us read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it says there in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. The first Adam was made a living soul, but God had said to him, the day you sin, you shall die. And he did die. That's why he couldn't carry out the job that he was supposed to do and fill the world with people of God. And all in a universal brotherhood under the fatherhood of God, he couldn't do that job because he fell into sin. But now it tells us here that the second Adam is what? A quickening spirit. The word quickening means to give life to something that is dead. And the second Adam, he's not only going to carry out the job that the first Adam didn't do, but he's going to solve the problem that spiritual death has brought. He's going to quicken all the dead souls. All those who are spiritually dead, he's going to quicken them to life. And that's what the Bible calls the new birth. You know, the new birth is Christ quickening us and bringing us back to spiritual life so that we may connect to God as our Father and connect to one another as our brother, and then start filling the world with what Adam should have done. Fill the world with the children of God. So we find that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and we know that he's not going to fail like the first Adam. He's not going to fail like the first Adam. He's going to do the job. But the problem is, we are the second Eve. Yeah, the church is the second Eve. So the question now is, the second Adam is not going to fail. But will the second Eve fail like the first one? Eh? Will the second Eve fail like the first one? All these apostasies that we have had, you know? The first Eve failed and became the Catholic Church. The second Eve failed. The other Eve failed and became the Western society that has gone away from God and is all corrupt and all don't even want to hear about God. They're inventing all kinds of theory to say that God don't exist and all that. Does that mean that the second Adam is not going to find an Eve that can help him carry out the job? No, it doesn't mean that. The Bible did tell us that there's going to be a falling away, but it also tells us that there is going to be a glorious awakening. Amen. And that the gospel is going to finally fulfill all the purposes and plans that God had in mind. And so I am sure that the second Adam is going to find his second Eve. And that second Eve is not going to be like the first one, even though until now you have had all these apostasies. But finally, God is going to accomplish through the church what he had set out to do with Adam and Eve. Now let us notice the Messiah coming into our earth, into our history. In St. John chapter 1, St. John chapter 1, it says there in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now this is that man Jesus that was born in Bethlehem and started presenting himself to mankind. He is more than a man. He's God made man. And the job of bringing the kingdom of God to the world can only be done by God. That's why God didn't raise up a Moses or a Joshua or Elijah to be our Savior. Because the job cannot be done by a man, no matter how heroic he may be. Only God can bring the kingdom of God to man. Only God. And God has to solve problems in human nature, in the human heart, in the human society, in the human life, which human beings can't solve. God has to make changes in individuals and change in people's relationship and change in people's lives that only a God can do. And that is why this person that John is talking about here, who is the Messiah, who is the one that is going to bring the kingdom of God to the world, John is making it very clear that he's not just another man. John is making it very clear that the God that we have spent centuries and centuries without being able to see him, he said, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has declared him. The only begotten Son has made God available to men in history, that men can come to know him and can know how he is and can develop a faith in him and a confidence in his purposes and in his plan. And so we find that God has come into history as a man and as the Messiah who is going to bring his kingdom into the world. And in verse 29, it says there, the next day John said Jesus coming into him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sins of the earth. So Jesus is not only God come to carry out the task of bringing his kingdom to men, but he can do the job that needs to be done, because spiritual life cannot be brought into a heart that is sinful. God has to clean the sinful heart so that his spirit may come to dwell and pour out new life in our hearts. And there's no means, human power or human means, that can cleanse a man's heart. It is only God can cleanse our heart. So this man called Jesus is presented here as the Lamb of God, because he has the wherewithal to do what no man can do. He can cleanse our hearts and make it a fit abode for the Holy Spirit and for spiritual life. When Jesus is able to cleanse our heart and makes it abode, he can bring us back to life. He can give us back the life that Adam lost. He can give us back the life that all human beings lost. And he can connect us to God as our Father once again, and connect us to one to another as brethren, and bring into being that worldwide family of God which Adam failed to do, and men had to invent civil states because they never experienced the family of God. But we find that when we read in verse 33, it says there, and he knew him not, but he, sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou see the Spirit descend and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, today, a lot of people are very enthusiastic about the Holy Spirit. Whereas one part of the church don't want to hear about the Holy Spirit. They only want theology. They don't want to hear anything about the Holy Spirit. There are others that are very enthusiastic about the Holy Spirit. But they want to go over Calvary and get people into the Holy Spirit and the gifts and ministries and manifestations of power, and they are leaving Calvary aside. So one set don't want to hear about the Holy Spirit, and another set wants to jump over Calvary into Pentecost. It can't be done. Because God said to Israel, in the last days I will pour out my spirit. Now why did God not say, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you? Is it because God don't love the Jews and he loved the people of the last days? No. God loved the Jews just as he loved everybody else. But the reason that he couldn't pour out his spirit on the Jews is because there was no Calvary. And so he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the last day. Why? Because there's going to be a Calvary. And that is showing now that if we are trying to get people now into the spirit and into the gifts and into the ministries and into the power and into the baptism, and we are not facing people with the problem of sin and with the power of Christ and the cross to get rid of sin, then we are telling people that you can get into Pentecost without Calvary. If we today can get into Pentecost without Calvary, the Jews would have been able to get into Pentecost without Calvary. And not only the Jews, the disciples. When Jesus was at the end of his ministry, he said to his disciples, now listen, this is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He's pastoring these disciples for 3.5 years. And yet, it was not possible for them to receive the pouring of the Spirit in their hearts. And they are pastored by the second person of the Trinity. Why? No cross. And then he said to them, the Spirit of God is with you, but shall be in you. After 3.5 years of being their pastor, the second person of the Trinity, he's telling them, the Spirit of God is with you, but shall be in you. So how is that and why is that? Because no cross. But yet we find that after Jesus went and died on the cross and rose again, he went into the upper room where they're all cowering, hiding away, and he said, peace be unto you. And then he breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Why? There is a cross. Now, my friends, why did he breathe? That sounds like some kind of gymnastics. Well, you remember the first time we read about him breathing? That was in Genesis. When he formed the corporeal part of man, but that was just a mummy. And then he breathed the breath of life, transmitted spiritual life, and became a living soul. Well, actually, Jesus breathed to make an association between what was happening at that moment and what happened in Eden. But that was not just Adam. Now this is the church. And the church was organized. And it had a pastor. And they had been doing missionary work. And all that. But there was something lacking. And there was that mummy. They were like that mummy. Because the cross had not done its job as yet. But after the cross did its job, he breathed into them that spiritual life, and then that group of disciples were galvanized. Hallelujah. They were galvanized into the life and power of the Spirit. And then Pentecost came. Pentecost would never have come without a cross. So there are some people that don't want to hear about spirit and spirituality and Pentecost. Others are trying to jump over Calvary into Pentecost. It can't be done. If you would have been able to do it, the disciples would have been able to do it. The Jews would have been able to do it. The Jews couldn't jump over Pentecost because there was no Calvary and jump into Pentecost. And the disciples couldn't jump into Pentecost because there was no Calvary. And they had to wait for Jesus to die on the cross for them to receive the Spirit in their hearts, because their hearts needed to be cleansed. And me, my friends, we cannot, you know, in the Bible, in Acts of the Apostles, the cross comes first and Pentecost after. And we have to keep it that way. Anytime we try to rearrange things, we are going to be in a mess. We have to keep it that way. Pentecost first. Or rather, Calvary first and Pentecost after. And all of us must ask ourselves a question. You know, we hunger for the fullness of the Spirit, and we hunger for the power of the Spirit, and we hunger for all kinds of glorious things. But have we been willing to humble ourselves at the feet of the cross? Have we been willing to call our sins by name before God? Because God is not going to come into your heart and into your life and take your sins and drag it out of your life and your heart and throw it away. The government of the United States doesn't do that. They are not going to come into your house and search your house for the trash to take it away. They take away the trash that you reject. They take away the trash that you reject. So as long as you don't reject it, it'll be there. That's why repentance is so important. Because repentance is rejecting sin and rejecting evil and rejecting wrong. And God is not going to take it away until you reject it. It's only when you reject it that it is gone. If you are too proud to your son to reject your sins and recognize them, you are too proud to be cleansed. If you are too proud to say, Lord, I have this problem. Lord, I have this situation. Lord, I am this way. If you are too proud to do it, you are too proud to receive the Holy Spirit. Because God needs to cleanse you first for His Holy Spirit to come in. All of us have to get into the kingdom on our knees. There's nobody can get into the kingdom without getting down on your knees. And that is why Jesus said, to enter the kingdom, you have to become like little babes. Because you have to throw aside all that arrogance and all that pride and all that self-sufficiency. You have to throw it aside to recognize your need and reject what you need to reject in your heart and your life so that the Lord may take it away. And it is only after you allow Him to take it away that His Spirit can come and dwell in your heart and quicken, as it says, quicken your heart, quicken your soul. Bring to life your soul, and you become a living soul. Once again connected to God as your Father and you are his child, and all are your brethren together in the family of God. A family is not constructed. A family is not organized. A family is reproduced. Anytime we try to get a church through organization, we are only going to get a dead entity. I'm not against organization. I believe it is silly to be against organization. Because boys that are going to play marble, the first thing they have to do is to organize, or else they can't play marble. So if you can't play marble without organizing, how do you believe that the church is going to evangelize the world without organizing? It's silly. But the church is not an organization. The church is a family. And a family is not produced by organization. It's produced by reproduction. You know, that's why in the gospel we don't emphasize organization. We use it because we have to organize our action together in the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God. We have to organize it. If you get into a field. Where you play ball and you start driving around. If you're alone, you don't have to organize. But if another person comes in the car, start driving around, and then a third person comes, then you have to organize because you're going to run into one another. I mean, it's just a matter of being sensible. It's just a matter of sense, common sense. So I don't know anybody believe that the Church of God can be against organization because it's silly. But the problem is that organization can never be the church. The disciples were organized. God organized them into group of twos, and we are told that they went out, 70 went out to preach, and the Bible tells us that there was one group that was closer to the Lord and went up into the mountains, and the multitude came down. And then there was another group that went out into the Mount of Transfiguration, just three. And, you know, there were different dimensions of organization among them, but Christ said the Spirit of God wasn't in you. He says it's with you, but it's not in you. Because the church is not a problem of organization. It's a problem of life, spiritual life. And life comes by reproduction. And so we find that God is expecting us to be seeking for that life at the cross and get the fullness of that life in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, when we read in chapter 30, verse 37, John chapter 1, verse 37, it says in verse 37, and two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. When John pointed out Jesus, that he was God making himself known to man, that he is the Lamb of God that can cleanse the heart, and that he's the one that can fill the cleansed heart with his Spirit, then they wanted to follow Jesus. And so these two disciples decided they were going to follow, and they talked with Jesus. When they came out from that encounter with Jesus, it says in verse 41, he findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is interpreted the Christ. So they follow Jesus, and they become convinced that Jesus is that Messiah that God had said he would send into the world to bring salvation and the kingdom to mankind. and say, we have found the Messiah. And now, in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Then they find Nathanael and tell Nathanael all about it. Nathanael said, ah, where is he from? He's from Nazareth? Where you ever hear anything important happen in Nazareth? And then when he came and had his encounter with Jesus, here is his way of analyzing that experience. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So he also has discovered that Jesus is God, he's the King, he's the Messiah that men were expecting. In Luke chapter 12, reading in verse 31 and 32, we find there that Jesus says, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is to say, if we get in a right relation to God and a right relation to one another under the leadership of God, then all the problems that we have are going to be solved. Everything is going to fall in place. And then he says in verse 32, fear not, little flock. Now I want you to notice that word, little flock. Because there are some who say that the kingdom didn't come in the first coming of Christ because the people rejected Christ. And say it didn't come because the people rejected him, and therefore it's going to come in his second coming. But there's no place that the prophet said that the nation was going to receive Christ. They always said that it was a remnant that was going to receive Christ. That's what they always said. And Isaiah said, who has believed my report? Because he knew that the people in general wouldn't receive the Messiah. It was a remnant. It is that remnant, which the prophets say, was going to receive the Messiah, that Jesus is calling now my little flock. And notice what he says. He says, fear not, little flock. Because why? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to do what? To give you the kingdom. That was in his first coming. And they say it didn't come because the nation didn't receive him. But he says, I am satisfied with this little flock that received me, and I'm going to give you the kingdom. That's where the church started, in that little flock. Hallelujah. That little flock received him. That little flock was brought into the kingdom, and that little flock became the embryo of God's kingdom on earth. And now, if you read with me in John chapter 4 and verse 25 and verse 26, it says there, this woman at the well, a disappointed woman, have no father, no brother, no son, no male to defend her, and all the husbands that she've had have failed her, and she's a desolate, melancholy person, and she met Jesus. And she's very, very curious to know this man that has never met a man like this. He treats us as nobody has ever done. And finally she says to him in verse 25, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. They say, well, he's come, he's going to explain everything to us, and he's going to show us the way. And Jesus said in the next verse to her, I that speak unto you am he. Hallelujah. You know, every one of us can meet the Messiah just like she did. Every one of us can meet the Messiah, and every one of us can be inducted into the Messiah just as she did. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, it tells us that many in the first coming of Christ was being inducted into the kingdom, just like she, and just like these others that we read about a while ago. In Luke 16, verse 16, it says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And it's not preached as a future event. It's preached as a present event, because it says people were pressing into it. That is to say, people were entering into it when it was presented to them in the first coming of Christ. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 2, we find that there are some people that recognize that were not sympathizers of Jesus, but they recognize that there was something about him that showed that he was an authority. And it says there, and they spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? So they are nonplussed, because they see Jesus as a commanding figure. They see Jesus as having authority over demons, over the forces of nature, over the sicknesses of the body, and over multitudes. And they say, you are an authority. You are somebody important. Where did you get that authority from? And isn't it wonderful to know that he still has that authority today? In John chapter 6, we find that when they saw that authority and that power, they tried to make Jesus set up a kingdom according to the model of the kingdoms of this earth. They said, this is the man we need. Look how he handles things. Look how he carries on. This is the one that we need to put as our king. And so in chapter 6, he says in verse 14 and 15, then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain by himself. Well, if Jesus had come to set up a king after the model of the kingdom of the world, that is exactly what these people wanted to do with him right now. They wanted to make him a king and set up a kingdom in Israel after the models of these kingdoms. So why, if that was what Jesus was after, setting up a king modeled on the kingdom, why didn't he make use of this opportunity? If that's what he came for, that's what they want to do. They want to make him king. Why did Jesus exit the sea? Because that's not the kingdom he came to set up. That was not the kingdom he came to set up. And he came to bring back men to the plan which he wanted to carry out through Adam and Eve, and they failed him. And he is not about to be a second Adam, carrying out another plan. He exited the scene, because that's not God's plan. And we find In chapter 15, it says there, in verse 15 rather, it says there, he perceived what they had in mind, and they wanted to make him king by force, but he departed, and he went another way. In verse 24 to 27, it says that they went after him. You know, they didn't give up. They went after him, and he says that when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither the disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto the Rabbi, whence thou comest thou hither? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because of the miracles that you saw, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So they wanted a material kingdom that will solve material problems and give them material comforts and material well-being. And God is not against that. Every father does that for their children. But that is not the basis of the kingdom. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's what? Righteousness, peace, right relation to God, right relation to one another. That's what peace is. Peace is right relationships. It's righteousness, is everything right. And peace is all relationships right. And then it's only then there will be joy. When you have everything is right and all our relationships are right, then we are going to be joy, have there be joy. But all that can only happen in the Holy Ghost. It's not going to happen by organization. It's not going to happen by politics. It's only going to happen when the heart is cleansed and the Spirit has brought us, has given us life and has brought us into a right relation to God and a right relation to one another. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't major on material welfare. Your spiritual welfare, your moral welfare, your relation to God, your relation to one another in the Spirit, that is the major thing that you must be thinking about. In Luke 17, it says there in verse 20 and 21, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You know, when he said, not with observation, he's talking about an army. When a conqueror is going to conquer a nation and set up his kingdom, everybody sees the army riding in and the clash of the armies, and then they defeat the people, and after they defeat them, they say, well, now, from now on, this is how it's going to be. Everybody was expecting Christ to come and set up his kingdom in that manner, you know, an army defeating the people and then setting up his kingdom. Jesus, it says here, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be. It's already being set up inside of you. When the cross cleanses your heart and the Spirit enters in and links you to God as your Father and links you to others as brethren and start reproducing children of God and extending the family of God all over the earth, that's it. That's what God is wanting to do. Because Jesus said, make the tree good and the fruits will be good. And the only way to make a man good is to give him new life. And when he's a new man, he's a new creature, then he will have right relationship with God, right relationship with one another, and he will live a right life. And so we find that God is saying here, don't think that the kingdom of God is going to come like the earthly kingdoms, you know, with battle and things like that. It's going to come by reproduction. And that is exactly what God said to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus said, you know, I've been looking at you, I've been listening to you, I've been following you, and I've seen the wonderful things that you've done and the way you've taught, and I'm impressed. The Lord says, well, you're impressed, but the main thing is, I have come to bring my kingdom to the world as the solution. And you can only enter into this kingdom which I've come to bring by being born again. And you can only be born again by being cleansed. Boy, you're first cleansed, and then the Holy Spirit will come into your heart. You'll be born again. And then you're once again a child of God. And you, all who are children of God, will constitute the family of God. And then when you are a child of God, you become a new creature. Because you get back the image of God that you had lost. And when you get back the image of God, you become a new creature. Then now the tree can bring forth good fruit because it's now a good tree. Hallelujah. You know, you can help to change the world. If we can just get people to understand that, that is not politics, it's not armies. It's getting people to believe in Christ, getting people to humble themselves before God and recognize their need and become cleansed by the blood so that the Spirit may come in and give us life that connects us to God, connects us to one another, and initiates us in a new life. And when we as children of God start promoting that, we will be helping to change the world. And I want you now to read in 1 Corinthians 5:45. And there's something very interesting which I mentioned already. But I want to emphasize it. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, "The first Adam was made a living soul; the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now in Isaiah 66:7-9, we find a very extraordinary miracle, which is a whole nation born in a short space of time. Isaiah 66:7-9, it says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, said the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, said the Lord?" Hallelujah. You know, that is talking about the coming to being of the church. Yeah? And it is those disciples that accepted Christ and were cleansed and received the new birth and came together to form the early church, they are fulfilling this prophecy. And in Acts chapter 2, we find there another great and amazing You know how it is hard to get people of different cultures, people of different nations, people of different philosophies, people of different political systems to come together to love one another and to move together as one. That has never happened in history. But that is exactly what happened at Pentecost. And even though some have concentrated on the tongues and missed the most important thing that this is saying to us, the tongues is only one of the barriers that were broken down. But there are a lot of national barriers, cultural barriers, economic barriers, and all kinds of barriers that were broken down at Pentecost, and a new people was brought into being in which all the discords and conflicts of the nations of the earth were completely dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And so you find here in this chapter 2, if you don't just think about tongues, but think about all these different nations and cultures and people of different economic status and moral conditions being brought together into a glorious people by the Holy Spirit, and all kinds of barriers, including the language barrier, was broken down, and they all flowed together to form the first universal multicultural community that the world had ever known. And it says there in chapter 1-3, when the day of Pentecost will come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And in verse 7 it says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And now listen, all the different nations and cultures that were present and that are woven into one people and one spiritual family. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. Do you think that science and psychology and philosophy could bring all these people together into a harmonious family?